Before church this morning, I was talking to Sam upstairs. Give us a wave, Sam. Stand up. Next generation, stand up, would you please? He's working the board. So I said to him, do you have any friends? I said, do you have any friends? He said, oh yeah, I got plenty of friends. I got lots of friends. I said, do you? Really? They're really friends? What is a friend to you? And he said, well, I mean, you know, I mean, he said, so is it possible to be popular and have a lot of people want to be your friend, but not necessarily have any friends? He said, yeah. And he said, so what do you think I'm getting at? He said, you're getting at the fact that friendship is deeper than just sociability, being social. Anonymous wrote this, it's better to have one true friend than all the acquaintances in the world. Friendship is like a bank account you can't continue to draw on without making deposits. A true friend is someone who is there for you and he'd rather be when he'd rather be anywhere else. That's a joke. A true friend stabs you in the front. That was Oscar Wilde. Chinese proverb says, do not use a hatchet to remove a fly from your friend's forehead. That would be a friend that is not very adept at helping you through a process and thinks they are. How many have a friend that was really well-intentioned, but later you might have felt a little bit like a wreck? They were trying to help, like Job's friends tried to help him out, but their heart was right. Emerson said the only way to have a friend is to be a friend. Carnegie said you can make more friends in 2 months by becoming interested in other people than you can in 2 years by trying to get people to be interested in you. No man is a failure who has friends. Henry Adams, who I didn't have the privilege of knowing, he said, one friend in a lifetime is much. Is Henry nuts? One friend in a lifetime is much. Two are many. Three are hardly possible. Obviously, he had a little different feeling about friendship. You know, friends can be at a lot of different levels. Friends can be just as acquaintances. Like, hey, how you doing? Good, I coach the Little League team and you're the assistant coach. We're friends. That's a friend. He's a friend of mine. Joe, that's all normal and good. There's another friend that is where your friendship is gone into something more, it's gone into loyalty. It says mercy preserves the king, loyalty preserves the king. Loyalty to your friend. There's a lot of fickle people in the world that as soon as you're their friend, anything goes wrong, they run the other way or they create problems. Loyalty is very important. But the third level of friendship is friendship that is loyal, and it's also affectionate. In other words, you love your friend. Greater love has no man than this, than he would lay down his life for his friends. I think one of the greatest appellations in the scripture is about Abraham in Isaiah, and then also Isaiah, 2 Chronicles 20, and in James 2, Abraham is referred to as the friend of God. Would you say that with me? Okay, I want to ask you today, everybody knows that Jesus is your friend, right? Are you his? Do you have friendship with him? Do you have intimacy with him? Can you tell him anything? Can you walk with him? Will he bail on you in bad times? What is he like? What a friend I have in Jesus. What a friend. Friendship is reciprocal. If you've ever been on a one-sided friendship, it's not a whole lot of fun, but it is reciprocal. I have a quote here that says, "Many a friendship, long, loyal, and self-sacrificing, rested upon no thicker foundation than one kind word." I want to read you a story today. Oh, first of all, one of my favorite movies is Tombstone. Gary? There's a great scene in there where Wyatt Earp is being chased by the Cowboys. The Cowboys are killers. And Doc Holliday is his buddy. Doc Holliday's dying. He's got tuberculosis or something, but he's coughing up. He looks terrible. He's ashen. And they get to this final scene with a bridge. I mean, there's water. And the Cowboys on the other side, people are starting to shoot like crazy. And two of the guys with Wyatt Earp are there, and Doc Holliday's there. This is a suicide mission. And Doc Holliday shows up. He says, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "Wyatt Earp's my friend." Excuse my language, but this is what they said in the movie. "Hell, I got lots of friends." And then Doc Holliday looked at him and said, "I don't." True friendship, laying down his life for his friends. It's been on my heart for several days that Proverbs is full of it. A rich man has many friends. We're drawn to that. Wealth will make you a friend. We're drawn to people in power, political people, sometimes professional people, people in the arts that have a lot of influence, but they are not necessarily your friend. So I want to read this story today, and it's a story that most of you are familiar with, many of you would be, but we're going to go back. Is it okay if I just read you a story today? Are you comfortable with that? Okay, all right. It goes back to a time, 1936, and I want you to read this story about friendship, and I hope that this story of friendship will energize our own sense of the call of friendship and how it germinates and then how it's sustained and what it means. In 1936, Jesse Owens was perhaps the most recognized man in the world and yet struggled to be seen for who he really was. As one of the greatest track and field athletes of all time, he is best known for his four gold medal performance at the 1936 Berlin Olympic Games, where he single-handedly destroyed Adolf Hitler's claim of Aryan superiority. What makes the story all the more remarkable is the fact that the young German athlete wearing a Nazi swastika on his uniform helped him do it. 1 year prior to the Olympic Games, Jesse turned the track and field world on its head by breaking three world records in the 220 and the hurdles and long jump, and trying a fourth with 100. At the Big Ten Championships, in a span of 45 minutes, he jumped 26 feet 8 inches, which would stand for 25 years. Just 1 year later, he stood on the long jump runway in Berlin, ready to leap his way to his second gold medal of the Games. As part of the customary warm-up, he sprinted down the runway and ran through the sand landing pit, only to turn around and see a red flag waving, indicating a foul. Apparently, the custom of running through the pit was a U.S. invention and not permitted in the Games. This rattled Jesse to the point that on the next jump, he was so concerned about missing the takeoff board and fouling again that he chopped his steps before the takeoff and only jumped 23 feet 3 inches, which was 2 inches shorter for the distance needed to qualify for the finals. He was down to his last jump and described the mounting anxiety that threatened to end his chance of making the finals. What if I, I stopped myself from thinking it time and again, but it kept crashing through my mind. What if I didn't qualify? Hitler won't look so crazy then. I fought hard. I fought harder, one cell at a time. Panic crept into my body. In his autobiography, Jesse, the man who outran Hitler, wrote, "I walked back to the broad jump area. As I did, I heard my name called. Mine. Now it was my turn. I have to find strength somewhere. I said to myself, I have to reach into myself and find the strength to make it, to do my best. Almost instinctively, I began to drop down on my knees and pray. Must pray, I whispered to myself. But in front of 100,000 people, Jesse Owens, they were all yelling. It was the loudspeaker announcing my name for the second time. I closed my eyes, one of my knees touching the ground. Oh God, I pleaded wordlessly with everything that was inside of me. Help me to pray, but I couldn't. Jesse Owens, they were calling my name for the last time. I had to get up and jump, but I hadn't prayed. Jesse Owens, suddenly I felt a hand on my shoulder. It wasn't the loudspeaker calling my name the final time. It was a man standing right there next to me. At that moment, Jesse heard a voice from behind him offer some kindly advice. Jesse turned to see the German long jump champion, Luz Long. Owens described the moment. The way his hand rested on my shoulder, the vibrations I felt as he looked at me and smiled, made me know somehow that far from being my enemy, he was my friend. "I, Luz Long," he said, introducing himself. I nodded. "I think I know what is wrong with you," he went on. "You give everything when you jump, I the same. You cannot do halfway. But you are afraid you will foul again." "That's right," I said, including my voice for the first time. He said, "I have the answer," he said. "Same thing happened to me last year in Cologne. There were literally only seconds left before I had to jump or default. Liz told me to simply measure my steps and jump from 6 inches in back of the takeoff board, giving it all I had. That way I could give 100% and still be able, not be afraid of fouling. He even laid his own towel exactly at the place which I was to jump. It was so simple. Amazingly, Jesse took off almost a foot behind the board and still jumped 25 feet. He was in the finals. Jesse was overwhelmed with gratitude for the incredible act of sportsmanship shown by Luz. From that point on, they became fast friends, and they spent most of that evening extending well into the night, drinking coffee and talking about track and life. At one point, the conversation drifted to religion, and Jesse asked him, "Do you believe in God?" Luz replied with a shrug of his shoulders and a slight tilt of his head as to say, "I don't know." Jesse later recalled, "Even though he, Luz, didn't believe in God, I believed in Luz." We spent each night afterwards talking and the days competing. The long jump final proved no less exciting than the qualifying round, but in a different way. With 3 jumps each in the final round, Luz and Jesse traded new Olympic records 5 times during the competition. As Jesse leaped out of the pit on the last jump of the competition, the first person to reach was Luz. He said, "You did it! I know you did it!" And he was right. Jesse had won the competition on the final jump and set a new Olympic record of 26 feet, 5 1/4 inches. Jesse said, "Luz Long may not have believed in God, but God had believed in Luz Long, and God had sent him to me." You could melt down all the gold medals and cups I have, and they wouldn't be a plating of 24-carat friendship I felt for Luz Long at that moment. I realized then, too, that Luz was the epitome of the spirit of the Olympic Games, and he goes on and talks about that. And then he says, they became brothers that day, and they vowed to correspond. "For a while, I was one of the most famous people on earth," noted Jesse. He had arrived back to the United States to a hero's welcome, including a ticker tape parade down Fifth Avenue in New York City. However, he quickly learned that his accomplishment was welcomed, but not Jesse, the man of color. As he approached the Waldorf Astoria Hotel, where the banquet in his honor was being held that evening, he was required to use the rear entrance and take the freight elevator to the dinner. In his own words, "I soon discovered how empty fame can be and how easily it can be exploited by those who would use it and me for gain. I became entangled in a number of bad business deals, and in a few years I was bankrupt. It was only the steadfastness of my family and the friendship of Luz Long expressed in letters that helped me through. Jesse related, Luz was undergoing his trials too. Germany had plunged into war and he was in the military. After a while, the letters we had faithfully exchanged every month or two stopped altogether. Soon America was in the war, I joined up, and then one day I received a letter posted from North Africa. It was over a year old, and it was from Luz, and it said in part, "I am here, Jesse, where it seems that there is only, that it is only dry sand and wet blood. My heart tells me, if I'm honest with you, that this is my last letter I shall ever write. That hour in Berlin when I first spoke to you, when you had your knee on the ground, I knew you were in prayer. And I know it is never by chance that we come together. And you, I believe, will read this letter. I believe this shall come about because I think now that God will make it come about. That is what I have to tell you, Jesse. I believe in God. And I pray to him that even while it should not be possible to see you again, these words I write shall be ready for you, read by you, your brother Luz." Those were Luz's last words. I learned shortly thereafter that he had been killed in a battle just a few days after he had written this letter to me. Our friendship had proved greater than the forces which divided our nations. I had not lost my brother. His letter spoke the truth. It is never by chance that we come together. God had sent him to me at a moment of personal despair, and he brought me the gift of hope. Bowing, but unable to pray on the Olympic field, I had given him a sign, a seed of faith, which was a blossom in the deserts of North Africa. Together we had shared the greatest gift of all, which comes from God, the gift of brotherly love, which neither competition nor love nor even death could annul. Just like friendship, the story doesn't end there. Many years later, Jesse received a letter from Luz Long's son, Kyle, who was by then 22 years old and getting married. The letter read, "Even though my father can't be here to be the best man, I know that he would want in his place. He would want someone that he and the entire family admired and respected. He would want you to take his place, and I do too." Jesse Owens flew to Germany to be the best man at Kyle's wedding. Jesse once said, "Friendships are born on the field of athletic strife and are the real goal of competition. Awards become corroded. Friends gather no dust." He was a man of his word. What a story. What a story. I can't imagine what it would be for one of your children that are 2 years old to be the best man in your father's best friend's son's wedding. I can't imagine the depth of friend. Now, that friendship was formed in a very unusual way. I mean, they didn't even know each other. Friendships are mysterious. Friendships are not just sowing and reaping, although that's part of it. And some people look at friendship like a goal or a achievement. I want to have more friends, therefore I'm doing this. Some people even come into community to get friends. But the key is what? To be a friend. He that wants friends is to show himself friendly, it says in Proverbs. Changing friends is not like changing clothes. People get irritated, people get upset, and they change friends like they would change an outfit. These are people. I would say, you know, of course, churches don't have the best record. Overall, churches don't do too well when it comes. People change church rather than change themselves. They go someplace sometimes where they can be, comes to them versus it coming out of them. Friendship is the same way. Friendship is to be nurtured. It's not about scorekeeping. If you have a good friend, don't expect them to be perfect. How many expect perfection on your friends? Come on. Every time they mess up, you get irritated. Don't expect perfection. Don't get oversensitized or hurt when your friend disagrees with you. If a friend someone disagrees with you, are they really your friend? I'm serious. Some people will not allow you to disagree with them because that's a rejection of your position, and they are no longer your friend. You are going to withdraw. That's not friendship. Oh, I see you're in the back. Rhonda, how many times have we disagreed over the last 30 years? Many. That's an understatement. But we are friends, dear friends. In friendship, we want to cultivate openness. There's no place for jealousy in friendship. What is that? Jealousy is ridiculous. Jealousy is a sin. When you're jealous, it's because you're being displaced. Somebody else is getting something that you're worried of losing. We turn into minimalist and we try to control that and keep it. But jealousy is not good in friendship. It doesn't work. If you feel that, you can just feel it in the atmosphere. Don't be jealous. Be secure. We're all messed up and we're friends. A true friend, you can tell them you're jealous. I can't answer questions right now, but later, okay, Ethan? Okay, thank you. Don't quickly or rashly accept a bad report about a friend. How can a friend of yours that you've had nothing but respect and good things go on, and then you hear something untoward about them from somebody else, and you enter into that? Stand up for your friend. I don't think Wyatt Earp was a saint. All I know is Doc Holliday said, "He's my friend. He's my friend." But people, in the midst of all these things, form coalitions to try to bring friends apart and try to divide. If you see that happening, you be the repairer of the breach. And don't desert a friend in time of trouble or disaster or distress. Friendship is really important to God. It is the very nature of God towards us. He says in John, he says, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you. Good, I heard it finally. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I have been on both sides of that. I have wounded someone, perhaps someone here, but they were faithful wounds. The wounds were for the right reasons, to lance a boil, to deal with an infection. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Bring that up, would you? What proverb is that? 27:6. Could you bring that up? I think it's worth looking at so you know that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Okay, so let's make this clear too about friendship. Friendship is not just totally feeling good towards the person or feeling good every day, every moment. Friendship is about depth. Friendship is about social intercourse and projects together and working and going through ups and downs of life together. But in that process, wounds can come. The wounds can come because a friend sees you doing something that's wrong, and they're the ones that are willing to do it. They're the ones that are willing to tell you. Other friends won't tell you because they're afraid of losing something. So your other friends are protecting themselves because they don't want to get involved. But a true faithful friend will risk friendship appropriately when it's time. I've had to do that both as a just as a person and as a pastor, and it's not fun. It's not fun to do that, but I have seen the fruits of it. I shared something with a father once about a daughter that he did not know, and he hated me. He hated me for telling him the truth. Until later, he came and said, "You were right." I said, "Well, I didn't want to be right. I don't rejoice in being right. I don't rejoice in any of that." I said, "But," he said, "Well, thank you. Will you stand with me?" And I said, "Absolutely." And we walked this thing through together, and we get to the other side. We're not supposed to be self-protective in some of this, but faithful are the ones. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Flattery spreads the net, and a lot of friendships are built on flattery. And you scratch my back, I scratch your back. You know, it goes both ways. But and I'm not trying to overstate the situation. I love just having people. I love being friendly. There are people that you're just friendly with at the stores and friendly. And some of you are more friendly than others. There's about two of you here. Kidding. But the greatest element of friendship, there's a lot of elements, but I would say it's faithfulness to your friend. And that faithfulness sometimes is to tell them the truth. Oh, no, I'm not supposed to do it. Kevin's supposed to do it. Oh, no, I'm not supposed to do it. My dad's supposed to take care of that. My husband does all that heavy lifting. I don't get involved with the weeds. I don't get involved in the messy stuff with people. I'm just here on Sundays. No, that's not being a real friend. Real friendship involves being honest and loving, and it hurts because you can be rejected when you take a stand like that because the person's not in a position of receiving what you're saying. But don't ever do these things without really praying. I'm talking about the dynamics of friendship. Scripture says in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one because they have a good return on their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. This English author I was reading about, they were interviewing him and they said, when asked about the secret of life, and he gave four words. He said, "I had a friend." What I'm finding is people that are really deep, people that are really sharp people, they don't look at friendship as just some kind of commodity. Friendship is at a much, much, much deeper level. And our culture, our world, is to generate people that are shallow and just, "Hey, what's up? How you doing? Good to see you. Glad you're here." That's all good, to be pleasant and to be smiling. I'd rather have that than you to be frowning and mad. But I'm saying friendship goes at a lot deeper level. And this is one of the hardest things. I'm going to say it again. And there may be somebody here that doesn't have friends, real friends, or a friend. But if you want to, you must be one. It's not people coming, what they're not doing for you. It's what you're doing for them. That's where friendship begins. Jesus found me. I didn't go find him. And some of you are very gifted in your social skills and things like that, and you have a lot more friends. You're just friendly, and people are around you and all that. But there is, true friendship it gets down to this one hand thing, you know. And I think friendship, too, looking at Bo back there, I can think of Matt, you know, when you do something so intense like the military and battle, you form bonds that that are very deep. The circumstances force and the depth of that relationship leads to a friendship that endures for the rest of your life. A good college football team can do that for you. Certain experiences. Some of us that came through our journey together in a faith in the Lord, there was bonding that took place that helps develop friendships. But friendships must be nurtured. They must be cared for. And for those of you, is there anybody here over 50? A couple of you? I'm not. I mean, I'm almost there. I'm 49 next week. But if you're... I don't know who got that one, but someone got it late. I still am making friends, but you can't replace old friends. There's not enough time. There are not decades ahead to replace friends. So if you have an old friend here today, that's all you got. Don't throw them over the cliff. Don't say they're no fun anymore. Don't say their personality finally got to me after 30 years. If you develop a friendship and a bond, stick with them, even if they're goofy a little bit, even if they're eccentric, even if they have a bad attitude at times. And then if it's so bad, then you guys say, hey, listen, I got to talk to you. What the heck is going on with you? And then the person says, what are you talking about? And now you're in this thing, but you break out of it, and the friendship is once again deepened. There's a lot I could say about Jonathan and David, how he laid down his place for David because he saw that King David was going to be the king of Israel, and he was the king's son. There's examples of friendship. We hear it all the time on television, you know, greater when we see the things... what we've seen in the hurricanes and the rescues and the selflessness. And I think those are all amazing things. Sometimes friendships can be born in those places as well. Sometimes it's just a passing. But they must be nurtured. I'm going to go to close with this, and John, we'll have communion. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. How big a love do you want to have? You can't have a greater love than to lay your life down for your friends. Continue. Can you go to the next verse, Sam? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. That's an interesting statement because that sounds like force. And yet, it's the only kingdom in the world where you're commanded to love. This is my commandment. Now, the United States commands you to do a lot of things. It commands you to pay taxes. It commands you to do this and that. In tyrants running countries, they command everything you do. In our kingdom, the kingdom of God, there's one command that's different than all other kingdoms in the world, the commandment to love. So he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. When we have communion today, we're having communion with a friend. Now, he's Lord, the fear of God. He's God Almighty. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's awesome. He's an all-consuming God, and everything is going to be judged by him in all eternity at the consummation of the age. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's that side of the equation. Then there's this other side where he's Kevin's friend. But more than that, Kevin is his friend. Different. How many are happy with the fact that Jesus is your friend? Okay. I know it sounds crazy. Don't raise your hands on this one, but are you his friend? Do you get joy out of blessing him? Do you get joy out of obeying him? Do you get whatever? And I think it's as true friendship is we're making an exchange here. Jesus, I know you're our friend, all of our friends, but Lord, we want to be better friends to you because all friendship is reciprocal.